Hey everybody, this is Bob Z, the pastor of Joy Christian Fellowship. I want to thank you for tuning into our podcast. I hope it's a word that will encourage you today. Let's remember in these challenging times we're living that God is still in control and that his love for us endures forever. Amen. God bless. Oh, glory to his name. Amen. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to his name. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied. Thank you, Jesus. It has washed us white. Thank you, Jesus. You have saved our lives. You brought us from the darkness into glorious light. Glory to his name. Amen. I didn't realize it was too late, but that girl, Charity Gale, played a free concert Friday night at North Cleveland Church of God. Did anybody go? Dan went? Wow. I just saw people posting little things. I thought, man, we sing that girl's songs. That would have been neat. Good for you. Good for you. You know, 2 weeks ago, I had the honor of officiating a wedding of Mikey and Paige Griffin. It was a simple, but it was a wonderful celebration of love with Jesus right at the center of it all. And I got to tell you, it was the answer to a lot of prayer. So don't stop praying, folks. Don't stop praying. And in the wedding ceremony, the term covenant was used several times. I believe I used it for Stephen and Kimberly's wedding as well. And covenant was used to describe marriage, because that's exactly what marriage is supposed to be. Marriage is a covenant, not a contract. A lot of people in the world, they talk about a marriage contract and a marriage covenant as if they're the same thing, and that's very, very misleading, and it's very wrong. It's misleading when you try to compare the world's definition of a contract with the biblical definition of a covenant. The difference is profound. So we're going to look at that word covenant today, particularly the new covenant that Jesus introduced to his disciples, including all of us. And we're going to celebrate that new covenant with the Lord's Supper this morning. So the title of this morning's message is New Covenant, Not New Contract. And we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 8. So Lord, man, we need to hear from you this morning, Father. Holy Spirit, we've already invited you in. We believe, we know by faith that you're here with us, and we just want you to take control of things and lead, guide, and direct us, and give us a greater awareness of your presence here with us this morning. We ask for all these things in the mighty name of Jesus, our Messiah. Amen. You know, comparing a contract with a covenant is almost like comparing prostitution with marriage. Hear me. One is a temporary business transaction for false intimacy and love, and the other is a lifelong commitment of true intimacy and love. The only thing they have in common is they both take place in God's sight, whether the participants realize that or not, because he sees all and knows all, right? No matter how discreet or private we may try to be, he sees it all. He knows it all. A true covenant creates and defines a relationship. It's not on the screen, but God said in Ezekiel 37, and he said it again in Jeremiah 32, speaking of the Israelites, they will be my people, and I will be their God. That's a covenant. And God created and defined the relationship he desired with his people. He wants that for every one of us. A covenant is a coming together in agreement to be bound together forever. Contracts, on the other hand, are based on protecting ourselves. All right? They're centered on our rights and what's in it for us. So there's a big, big difference between a contract and a covenant. I said this at your wedding as well. In a marriage contract, you say to your spouse, I take you for myself. Whereas in a marriage covenant, you say, I give myself to you. Do you see the difference? You've heard about prenuptial agreements or prenups, usually for people with money like Lewis and Bobby. It protects your stuff. in case the marriage doesn't work out. That's a contract. That's not a covenant. Signing a prenup is like admitting, I'm not sure this thing's going to work. I got to protect myself and my stuff. That's a contract. That's definitely not a covenant. In a marriage contract, you say, you need to do this for me. In a covenant, you ask, what can I do for you? Or how can I serve you? In a contract, you ask, what do I get? In a covenant, you ask, what can I give? Is this making sense? People can negotiate out of a contract where both parties agree, but you don't negotiate your way out of a covenant. In our modern, sophisticated society today, we define a lot of our relationships and a lot of our connections with others by contracts. And they're usually for the exchange of some type of property or merchandise or some type of goods or services. Or the exchange of money or payment for something. No, those are all contracts. But the Lord didn't establish a contract with Israel. And he didn't establish a contract with the church. He created a covenant. Huge difference. Contracts are broken all the time. They're broken when one of the parties involved fails to keep their promise or their end of the bargain or what they agreed to do. It'd be like a patient making an appointment at a doctor's office. If the patient fails to show up, that breaks the appointment they agreed on, right? The doctor's under no obligation whatsoever to call the patients home, find out where they are, why didn't they show up for their appointment. The doctor just goes on to the next patient. The no-show didn't hold up their end of the bargain. Technically, they broke the informal contract they had with the doctor. And oftentimes people use the excuse, well, I just forgot. That's all that is. It's an excuse. And it's a poor one at that. I just forgot. This isn't on the screen, but in Isaiah 49, the Lord asks, can a mother forget the baby at her breast or have no compassion on the child she has born? I mean, it's a rhetorical question, right? You'd think, of course not. How could a mother forget her nursing child? But then God says, though she may forget, I will not forget you. I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. That's serious. That's covenant. And if we look at the Bible as a book of covenants, instead of just a historical account of what took place all those years ago, man, it gives us a whole new perspective on the power of God's word. So the Bible isn't just a collection of poems and songs and prayers and histories and genealogies and prophecies written all over the course of hundreds and hundreds of years. The Bible is one book that tells one story, and it's the story of God's love for us. I hope you agree with that. It's a story of how he slowly and patiently unfolded his plan for the world. It's how he teaches us the reason we were created, to share our lives with him and each other as he shares his life with us. That's intimacy, right? His heart's desire is for us to be part of his family, to be his beloved, right? His beloved children, living in obedience to his principles and his plans and his purposes for our lives. And there are several covenants in the Bible, and as we read this book of covenants, we'll see that with each new covenant, God the Father reveals a little bit more of himself to us and a little bit more about this special relationship that he wants with his people. Until finally in his son Jesus, Papa God shows the depth of his love all the way to the cross. And he wants us to share in his life, to share in his very being. I mean, if he has come to enter into us, to live inside us, he wants us to enter into the very heart of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So let's remember the Bible is this book of covenants. It's not just words on pages. It's not just ink on paper. It's a person. In the beginning was the Word, right? And the Word was with God. And what? The Word was God, right? The Word was God. And then what happened? And the Word became flesh. Whew! The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? Jesus, the Word became flesh. The Word of God is alive and it's active because it's a person. It's not just words on a page or some old book. It's a person. This book of covenants, it's about how God takes the human race and transforms it from something physical and natural into something spiritual and supernatural. I think about it. Human beings are being changed from just being a species that shares common traits and characteristics into the divine family of God. And I want to just mention six of the major covenants we need to be aware of. Six of the major covenants God made that are listed in the Bible. They're listed on the handout if you didn't get one on the easel there, if you want to check them out later. Check them out later, not now, please. We're not going to go into them today, but if you're interested in learning more about God's covenants, here are six you need to check out. One, God's covenant with Adam and Eve, right in the beginning, Genesis 1. God's covenant with Noah and his family is in Genesis 9. God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants is in Genesis 12. God's covenant with Moses and the Israelites is in Exodus 19. God's covenant with David and the kingdom of Israel is 2 Samuel chapter 7. And of course, God's covenant with Jesus and the church in Matthew 26. But for this morning, let's look at a few passages of Scripture that helps explain this covenant relationship that we have with Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, the focus shifts from Christ's superiority over prophets and angels and Moses and the superiority of his priesthood over the Levitical priesthood. And that focus shifts to the better covenant, the new covenant, the superior covenant that we have in Christ. Oh, Lord, right now, open the eyes of our hearts this morning to clearly see what you want to teach every one of us about your covenant. Block out any distractions. Help us to focus on you and you alone now. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, and amen. We're going to start in Hebrews 7, verse 20, 21, and 22. It's not on the screen, so unless you have it on your Bible, listen up. Hebrews 7, starting verse 20. This is such good stuff. This is such good stuff. Don't miss this. God took an oath that Christ would always be a priest. But he never did this for any other priest. Only to Jesus did he say, "The Lord has taken an oath and will not break his vow. You," meaning Jesus, "you are a priest forever." Because of God's oath, it is Jesus who guarantees the effectiveness of this better covenant, the word says. Did you hear that? Jesus is the guarantee of this better covenant, also what we call the new covenant. It's new and it's better because it gives us direct access to God through Christ. We don't have to sacrifice animals. We don't have to hope our sins will be forgiven on the Day of Atonement every year. Priests and animal sacrifices can't save any of us. Only Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is what saves us. Amen? Here's another difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. This is still from Hebrews chapter 7, not on the screen. Verse 23, 24, and 25 tells us, another difference is that there were many priests under the old system. When one priest died, another had to take his place. But Jesus remains a priest forever. Jesus remains a priest forever. His priesthood will never end. Therefore, he is able once and forever to save everyone who comes to God through him. He's the door. Right? He's the gate. We must all go through him to get to God. He lives forever to plead with God on their behalf and on our behalf. Your Bible might say he always lives in intercession for us. Thank you, Jesus. He is our great intercessor. He is our great mediator, right? Always, always, always interceding for us. So Jesus' sacrifice was once, and it was for all. He don't have to come back to the cross every year and do it again. We don't have to sacrifice animals again and again. He did it once for all. When he said, "It is finished," that's exactly what he meant. It is finished. Nothing else was needed to complete the job. He completed the assignment he was given to do perfectly, once for all time. All right. Let's look at some more explanation as to why this new covenant is better and superior compared to the old covenant. This will be on the screen. We're in Hebrews chapter 8 now, beginning in verse 1. Here is the main point. Our high priest, that be Jesus, our high priest sat down in the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. Jesus sat down. Sitting is a position of rest, right? You sit down when the job is done. Jesus finished the job he was sent to do, so when he ascended back to heaven, he sat down at Papa's right hand, the position of highest honor. A day's going to come when he's going to stand up. He's sitting now, but he's going to stand up when Papa says, "That's enough. Go get your bride, son." Man, get ready. There's a train coming. There he ministers in the sacred tent. Your Bible might say in the heavenly tabernacle, the true place of worship that was built by the Lord, not by human hands. And since every high priest is required to offer gifts and sacrifices, our high priest must make an offering too. Let's keep going. Look at verse 4 and 5. If he were here on earth, he would not even be a priest. Say what? If he were here on earth, meaning Jesus, he would not even be a priest, since there already are priests who offer the gifts required by the law of Moses. They serve in a place of worship that is only a copy, a shadow of the real one in heaven. For when Moses was getting ready to build the tabernacle, God gave him this warning: "Be sure that you make everything according to the design I have shown you here on the mountain," up when he was on Mount Sinai. But look at that first line. If he were here on earth, he would not even be a priest. You know why? Even though Jesus is our high priest, under the old Jewish system, all the priests were chosen from the tribe of Levi. What tribe was Jesus from? Lion of Judah, right? So Jesus wouldn't have been allowed to be a priest because he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. But his perfect sacrifice once for all ended the need for further priests and animal sacrifices. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 6 and 7. But our high priest, Jesus, has been given a ministry that is far superior to the ministry of those who serve under the old laws. For he is the one who guarantees, there's that word guarantee again, he is the one who guarantees for us a better covenant with God based on better promises. I didn't write that stuff. This isn't the word of Bob. This is the word of God. A better covenant with God based on better promises. I love that. Listen to this. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second covenant to replace it. Look at verse 8. Now, this is a quote from Jeremiah, which compares the new covenant with the old. Verse 8 says, "But when God found fault with the people, he said, 'The day will come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. They did not remain faithful to my covenant, so I turned my back on them, says the Lord.'" When God says, "So I turned my back on them," that sounds like he broke his covenant with the people. But he didn't. The people didn't remain faithful to God's covenant. They're the ones who broke the covenant. They didn't remain faithful. So you reap what you sow. You want to live in rebellion and disobedience? You're going to have to pay the price. So he disciplined them. He allowed the Babylonians to come in and haul them off to captivity to learn a lesson. But he never stopped loving them. He never stopped loving his people. We don't stop loving our kids when they blatantly disobey us. If we're wise parents, we'll discipline them. But we don't stop loving them. God didn't break his covenant. He didn't stop loving them, but they needed to be disciplined. But he still gave them hope of a restored relationship. Right? Like the familiar Jeremiah 29:11 verses, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. They are plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." That sounds great. And it is. But remember, that was on the front end of a 70-year exile they were going to have to go through. He did have good plans for his people, even while they were in captivity, but they'd still have to spend 70 years in Babylon. And here in Hebrews chapter 8, quoting from Jeremiah, God makes a promise that he would make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah, a different covenant than he made up on Mount Sinai with Moses. And this new covenant would even be offered to the Gentiles. That was something new for these Jews. Look at verse 10. "But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds so they'll understand them." We need understanding. "And I'll write them on their hearts." Not on stone tablets this time. "I will write them on their hearts so they will obey them." See, if our hearts are changed, it'll be more of a joy to serve and obey the Lord. But if our hearts are not changed, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be unpleasant. We'll rebel. Because we rebel against anybody telling us how to live our lives. But if God puts his laws in our heart, that'll give us new desires. That'll give us his desires. I'm waiting for that alarm to go off again. I'll probably wait till we're doing communion. See, that'll help us want to obey God instead of rebel against him. It's a heart issue. It's always a heart issue. If anyone has trouble following the word of God and listening to the word of God, it's the heart that needs to change. It always comes down to the condition of our hearts. We talked yesterday at the men's breakfast about having a greater hunger for God's word. We all need that. Understanding his word, having revelation in his word, knowing him better. He already knows everything about us, but it comes down to the heart. Under God's new covenant, his law is inside us, right? It's no longer some external set of rules and regulations and principles and do this and don't do that. It's in here now. So Holy Spirit will influence our motives and our desires. And doing God's will be something we'll want to do instead of resisting it. "I will put my laws in their minds so they understand them, but I'm going to write them on their hearts so they'll obey them. I will be their God. They will be my people." That's covenant. And then in verses 11 and 12, this is a quote from Jeremiah as well. It says, "And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their family, saying, 'You should know the Lord.'" Right? You should know the Lord. "For everyone, from the least to the greatest," I like that, "everyone, from the least to the greatest, will already know me." Wow. And listen to this, "And I will forgive their wrongdoings, and I'll never again remember their sins." We remember them. But he's saying, "I will never again remember their sins." Now we say never, unless you're God, then you can say never. And he says, "I will never again remember their sins." Man, thank you, Jesus. That is such good news. Okay, well, that's just a few of the better promises of the better covenant. The promises of God's new covenant. It was foretold through the prophet Jeremiah, and it's retold here again in the book of Hebrews. And it has been fulfilled through the coming of Christ, through the death of Christ on the cross, through the resurrection of Christ, as he serves now as our mediator, our great intercessor in heaven. And these promised blessings of the new covenant are available to any and all who are willing to respond to the gospel of Jesus. And maybe someone needs to do that this morning. The symbols of the new covenant are the cup and the bread. Dan, if you want to come help me now. Those are the symbols, right? They symbolize the body and the blood of Jesus. And we're going to celebrate this new covenant Jesus made with us. And when you think about how Jesus shared his life with those disciples. There it is. There it is. One more. Everybody. Okay. Hopefully we'll do that again. When does it do? Is it on the hour, on the minute? Anybody know? Oh, well, I'll have to call the office Tuesday and tell them. All right, upper room. You know, these Jews celebrated the Passover meal every year. Passover wasn't new to them, but this was new. This was totally different. I mean, Jesus changed it completely. When you start talking about his body and his blood, you know, I'm thinking, wait, whoa, that's cannibalism, you know. That's forbidden, but no. He was sharing his very life with these guys, and that's what he does with us. That's intimacy. How much closer does it get when somebody's willing to give their life and shed their blood for you, right? So these are symbols of that. And this is like a reenactment of what took place in the upper room. And you've probably heard it said before. I try not to say it because after a while I got thinking about it. When pastors will say, and on the night that Jesus was betrayed, you think, on the night. Oh, yeah, that's when that rat Judas betrayed Jesus. Well, that's true. It happened that night. But the truth is, the night Jesus was betrayed was last night. Jesus will be betrayed tonight. If we get tomorrow, he'll be betrayed tomorrow night. Jesus is betrayed every night, not just that night thousands of years ago. The sad part is, oftentimes it's by the people who say they love him. And before we get too hard on Judas, we've all been Judas, haven't we? We've all betrayed him. We've all been like Peter, where we denied him. But Peter at least repented and asked for forgiveness. I believe if Judas had done the same, he probably would have forgiven him, but that wasn't in God's plan. So anyway, as we prepare for this, this is a celebration. You know, I say we celebrate it because, let's face it, without this, we got nothing to celebrate. Without the cross and the blood of Christ, we got nothing to celebrate. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But we do it in reverence, and we do it in awe and wonder. And I said this at the men's breakfast, but I'll repeat it. I've been in a communion line where people in front of me were talking about where they were going for lunch after church. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, do you realize what we're doing? We're approaching the Lord's table. We're coming together to participate in this holy moment, and you're talking about your stomach. And they would go through the line, body of Christ, blood of Christ. I went back to their seat, and I unfortunately had to be sitting behind them, and they're on their phones. People are still coming to the Lord's table. I'm thinking, wait a minute, this isn't over just because you got yours and sat down and you're making your lunch plans. It's like, what happened? Nothing happened. It was just a ritual. And I grew up in a tradition where you did it every week, and it was a ritual as a kid growing up. I didn't fully understand any of it. Thankfully, since then, I've got a greater appreciation of the holiness of what we're doing and partaking in, and the thankfulness and the awe and the wonder that we should have. We don't do it very often, so it's special we do it. So, but anyway, we know that Jesus took the... Jesus took the bread that night, you know, as if he was sitting here with us, and he blessed it, and he broke it. And I often say, we like the blessing, we don't like the brokenness as much. But he broke it, and he said, take, eat all this, all of you, eat, this is my body given for you, right? And after the meal, he took the cup, he asked the blessing on it, he gave thanks for it, he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. That's what we've been talking about this morning, the new covenant, the better covenant, the superior covenant. And he said, drink from it, all of you, right? This is for the forgiveness of your sins. This is the new covenant in his blood. So that's what we're celebrating. And what we're going to do, I think everybody here has done it before, we just dip. Once we had some guy come, he was the first guy in line, he took the cup and started drinking. It was, whoa, slow down. We got more people behind you. So anyway, I want to say a prayer. Crystal, place the music, and then we'll come. And then take a moment. Take a moment and just reflect on what this represents, what we're doing here. It's so special. And there we go. All right, we should be safe now, right? All right, I'll try not to be long-winded. Let me say a prayer, and then I want to invite you to come. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the blood, as we sang. Thank you for the blood that has washed us clean. The atoning sacrifice that you made once for all. We don't have to keep repeating it year after year after year. Old traditions, no animal sacrifice is necessary. You did it all. And when you said it is finished, man, that's exactly what you meant. So it is finished. It is done. And you're in a position of rest right now, sitting at the right hand of your Father. But we know he's going to tell you to stand up someday. We want to be ready for that as well. So, Lord, we thank you that we can participate in this, this act that represents what took place all those years ago in the upper room. So we join you. We thank you for the blood. We thank you for your body, because apart from that, none of this matters. We might as well stay home and sleep in. But thank you that your shed blood for the forgiveness of all our sins, past, present, and future. So let's reflect on that, and then let us come in reverence and awe, but also in celebration for Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.